I don't know, 45 probably would be a good place to start. Last week, Pastor Jeremy shared with us kind of a report, if you will, about what the Lord did in Mexico in the mission trip that was there. I wasn't there. I was where a lot of you were, as it turned out. My daughters had always wanted to go to a concert, had never been to a concert before, and Third Day was in town last week, and so I played hooky, and we took my daughters to the Third Day concert last week, which was a lot of fun. Some of you were dancing up a storm, too. I saw you. So that was cool. So we had sort of a week off, hopefully not lost any momentum whatsoever. What we're doing right now on Wednesday nights is we're taking a little bit of a detour from what we've normally done since Heritage existed, and that is, instead of doing more of a verse by verse working our way through the scriptures, we're doing more of a flyover. The idea being getting a biblical theology. In other words, understanding how the scriptures relate to one another, how they interpret one another, how grand themes run through the scriptures, and giving you and giving us a filter through which we can read and help interpret the scriptures. The scriptures tell us that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth, which means by default that there is a way that you can wrongly divide the word of truth. And so it's good that we take time and step back and say, okay, how do we interpret the scriptures? How do we navigate them? How do we read them? And we are doing it through the lens of the kingdom of God. Now, this is not a man-made lens. This is a lens that the Bible produces for us. So we are not taking some system and saying, here's what you can use to read the Bible. We are pulling a biblical system out by which we can filter through all of scripture. And that's what we've been seeing as we've gone through. Just by way of quick review, and if you're taking notes, you need to write this down. The kingdom of God, as it's presented in Scripture, has a very specific definition. You guys all know it, so super nice and loud. You're going to make me proud with this. Super nice and loud. What is the kingdom of God?
God's
people. God's place. Louder. God's people. And you made me kind of proud. I'm proud of you in the way that but I know you can do better kind of proud. So we'll get to that later. But it is God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. That is the biblical formula for the kingdom of God. And so that's the phrase that we use as we're going through, taking a look at Scripture in this overview. And we broke it down, if you were to go all the way back to the very first teaching we did, which was sort of the introduction, if you will, to all this. We broke the Scriptures down into a few different segments. The first is the patterned kingdom in Genesis 1 and 2. When God creates heaven and earth, there's a patterned kingdom. There's God's people, Adam and Eve. They're in God's place, the garden, under God's rule, which is God's word, God's instruction for them, enjoying God's blessing, living there in paradise, in that garden. Then we move into the next section, which is the spoiled kingdom, which goes all the way to Genesis chapter 11, where sin enters in, and the kingdom of God, as it's been established, has been ruined. And so God's people are no longer in God's place. They're no longer under God's rule. They're no longer enjoying God's blessing. Now, then we moved into Genesis 12, which is the promised kingdom, where God comes to Abraham, and the Abrahamic covenant is put into place where he says, I'm going to make a people. It's in Genesis 12, and it's really a reiteration of that same formula. God's people, God's place, God's rule, God's blessing. I'm going to take you from the place where you are. I'm going to send you to a place that I'm taking you, God's place. I'm going to make a people, a nation out of you, God's people. You're going to be a blessing, and you're going to be a blessing to others. And we continue to see this format. So this kingdom is then promised to Abraham, that the kingdom that has been spoiled, I'm putting it back together, and I'm going to do it through you and your lineage. Right now, we're in the section that's referred to as the partial kingdom. The partial kingdom runs, if you're going through your Bible, from here in Genesis, and really the beginning of Exodus is really an easier starting or stopping point, all the way through 2 Kings. So all the way through the kingdoms of David and Solomon and all this. So we're going from basically from the Exodus all the way through the kingdoms. That's the section that we're in right now. And we're using the same format. God's people, God's place, God's rule, God's blessing. But this section's really, really big. So what we're doing is kind of breaking it down into smaller, more navigable chunks. And so the first part we're looking at, then we'll finish here tonight, is looking at, or no, actually we'll probably not finish it until next week. And that is looking at God's people. So here in this kingdom, God has promised that he's going to do a kingdom, and now as we begin the book of Exodus, things aren't in very good shape. And so we're going to be looking at how first God is calling together his people. When we get to the giving of the law, and then later even into the monarchs of David and Solomon, we will see how that's God's rule being put into place. They're going to go into God's place as Joseph leads the people of Israel into the promised land. And there they'll enjoy God's blessing, the land flowing with milk and honey, which is a picture of, you know it, say it loud, heaven. It's heaven. Come on, wake up. All right, so that's what we're going to be doing. So tonight we're going to be looking at, again, God's people. And we're finishing up where we left off last time, which was we looked at the life of Jacob, with Jacob wrestling with God. You guys remember working through all that stuff? Well, Jacob is going to go on to have 12 sons. And one of Jacob's sons is the star of the first little portion of our story here. It's a young man by the name of Joseph. Joseph was a very confident, overly confident, annoyingly confident man, because he's the kind of guy that God had blessed and he keeps having these dreams. Now, I'm going to do this Joseph thing really fast, okay, because I want to move on into the Exodus. So Joseph keeps having these dreams, and in these dreams, you guys probably know the story. If not, go read it. In these dreams, he's having these images that seem to elevate Joseph above even his brothers and his own father. And the problem is he has no problem sharing these dreams with his brother and his father. Like, I had a dream. You know what that was? Like, you were all bowing down to me because I'm the man. And his dad didn't do anything to help things. He's giving him this special coat and doing all this stuff. So this huge animosity develops between them. And the brothers, first they want to kill him. One of the brothers talks him out of it. They sell him into slavery. And so then Joseph, the next thing you know, is now living in Egypt. But maybe things aren't all that bad. I'm sure there's some trauma there. His own brothers just sold him into slavery, lied to dad. Dad thinks he's dead. Now he's in Egypt. He gets sold into the house of a man named Potiphar, who ends up being a general, a higher up, if you will, in Pharaoh's people there in Egypt. And he hires, buys, Joseph, brings him into the house. But he sees that there's a special blessing on this guy. Like, this guy has got it together. Things are really coming together for him, and he's noticing how God is with him. And so he ends up putting him kind of in charge of his whole household, even though he's a servant or a slave there. But he's got this wife. Potiphar's wife, she's a very lustful woman, at least in her, the way she's looking at Joseph. And so she's coming on to him over and over, and he's saying, no, I can't sin against God and do this. Finally, she grabs him. He runs out, but his coat leaves behind, and so he shows it off to Potiphar. Look what he did. He tried to rape me. And the next thing you know, now Joseph is in prison. And Joseph ends up in prison for a very long time, even forgotten in prison. This is where Joseph is. And so at this point, the promises of God end up looking incredibly bleak. Incredibly bleak. Now, I just blitzed through that, but just take just a moment and consider where you would be, how messed up, how emotional, how devastated the baggage, the trauma you would have if your family literally sold you into slavery into another country. And then even after things seeming to come together, now you're not even just a slave anymore. Now you're imprisoned. Dropped into the dark, dank prison and forgotten for years. That's where you are. If you were in that case, and that was your story, that is what happened to you, how easy would it be for you to believe in that promised kingdom of God that God had told Abraham at that point a long, long time before? How easy would that be for you to remember and to believe as you're laying there rotting in a jail cell? Not easy, right? It looks really bleak. But the beauty of it is no matter how bleak the situation is, God will always act to intervene to bring his promises into fruition, because God is, and it's the word that we use, big theological word, sometimes used as a bullying theological word, but it is a good theological word, and it is the truth that God is sovereign. It means that God is working, he is ruling, he's governing. And this is why this is such good news. If God says, here's my promise, I'm going to do this, I'm going to put my kingdom back together, he doesn't just step back and then go, boy, I hope it all works out. You guys know what I want to do. Now go do it. Man, come on, you can do this. And then man makes some decisions and some sin happens and all this stuff. Next thing you know, you're stuck and God's like, oh, I really wanted to bring that kingdom back around. That's not what happens. God's made a promise. No matter how bleak it looks, God will intervene, and he is working through all these scenarios to bring this to pass. And it leads us to the famous and really the most important verse, if you will, in the entire story of Joseph. It's in Genesis chapter 50, and it's in verse 20. as Joseph is talking to his brothers. His dad's died, and so now it's Joseph. And you guys, I should finish the story. Ladies hate it when you don't finish stories, I've discovered as I'm pastoring. Like, I'll tell these stories, what happened to him? So Joseph, as you know, he's in prison, but then God blesses him through interpreting dreams again. And the next thing you know, Pharaoh's had some dreams. Some guy goes, oh, there's a guy in jail, he can interpret these dreams. And so he comes up, and God interprets Pharaoh's dreams. And because of the interpretation, Egypt is spared from this massive famine that's coming. And so Joseph ends up not just brought out of jail, but now he's elevated to second in command of the entire nation of Egypt. He is right under Pharaoh. And God puts him in this place and then uses him to spare the people of Israel so that God's promise can continue. Because this famine would have ended them, but God's people now have a place to go. They have, if you will, a savior who, even though there's no food anywhere else, there's food here. That should bring some Jesus sayings to mind, right? Like, bread, eat of me, you'll be fine, things like that. And so this is where it is. And so Joseph's brothers, they're starving, they have nowhere else to go. I hear there's food in Egypt. I hear there's someone in Egypt that's got it all together and has planned ahead and knows how to save us. And so they all come there. Little do they know, the guy who puts all this into place is the brother that they sold into slavery. So you can imagine they would be a little sheepish as they walk in there. But he forgives them. And actually, go back to chapter 45, just a couple of pages to the left. Look at verse 5. When they first see Joseph, Genesis 45:5, he says to them, verse 4 actually, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. At that point, the jaws would have hit the floor and the uh-oh happened. It just doesn't account that, but I'm sure it did. Verse 5 then says, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these last 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvest. But God has sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth. Listen to what Joseph's saying. God has sent me before you, why? To preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. And so it was not you, verse 8, who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and a ruler over the land of Egypt. There's some complications that come with this verse. When Joseph says, it was not you who sent me here, but God. That can be really difficult to navigate when you're in the throes of the famine. When you're in the middle of the difficulty to go, wait a minute, are you trying to tell me that God sent me here? That's difficult. We don't have the hours in the evening to be able to unpack all those things. But I know this, as he goes on to say in chapter 50, the verse I had to turn to a second ago, verse 20, he says this, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. This is what it means to trust in the sovereignty of God. It does not mean that we will always understand why things happen or how things are going to play out, because there is no way. I mean, can you imagine Joseph during those days? I'm in a prison, totally forgotten. What was about that dream? What about the dream where everyone's bowing down to me? No one's bowed down to me. They sold me into slavery. We're not even in the same country. Now I'm in prison. And yet you can see, though I'm sure he's human, I'm sure he went through difficulties. No one goes through that and doesn't. No one does. But yet now he's at a place where he's able to look back and he's able to understand how all these things planned out. When I was in Portland this weekend, and my wife and I, we decided to go visit a church. I've never been to a satellite campus before. If you guys ever know those church, like big churches that do satellite campus and they do the video feed. So we're like, let's go to Portland. They have a Mars Hill church there. So we went just to see a satellite campus. And so Mark Driscoll is the pastor from Mars Hill in Seattle. And he was talking a little bit about sovereignty. He said, trusting in the sovereignty of God, we always want God's plan. This is what he said just this weekend. We always want God's plan in the windshield when we're driving so we can see where we're going. But usually you don't understand the sovereignty of God until you look out the back window and see where you've been. But that's usually the way it is. There's often times where you're like, I don't understand what's going to happen. I don't understand how this is going to plan out. But when we talk about faith and trust in the sovereignty of God, it's not that we will understand the plan. It's just that we have faith in a God who is always good, who is active, who is not sitting back and passive, but who is holy, whose plans will come to fruition, who is governing, and that there will come a time, whether you're there yet or not, when you can look through the back windshield and go, that makes total sense. How many of you have stuff in your life right now that you can look out your rear view window and you can go, man, I totally see how God had that whole thing planned out? How many of you have things in your life right now where you've been there? Now, how many of you have things right now where you're going, I'm not sure yet where this is going to go? All right? All right? Can I just encourage you? Trust in the sovereignty of God, that you serve a God who is active and is governing, and that is a good thing. It doesn't mean it's always comfortable, because it doesn't mean he's going to govern in the way that we feel he should govern. Like, we might have our choices, and we might even be considering what God is actually doing because it's part of something totally different. But I tell you, he's good. He's the king, and he's good. And on the other end of it, when we look back in that rearview mirror, he will never make us ashamed. He promises that to us. And so when you're looking out that front windshield right now, all of you who raised your hand, just know, I can't promise you it's going to get better tomorrow. It might get worse tomorrow. But there will come a day when you'll look out that windshield, you'll look out the back and you'll go, he didn't leave me. I was scared. There were times when the promises were bleak and I didn't know if I was going to make it through it. But man, he is good. Amen? And that is the message of the story of Joseph. But through all that message, that may be sort of the application, the lesson for us to learn. But the thing that's happening is that God is preserving a remnant. That's the amazing thing in Joseph's statement, that, look, God sent me before you to spare many people, that he understood his role in God's plan, that this promise is being preserved. And so this amazing story comes to pass. Things are going really well, and we go into Exodus chapter 1. And so the promise of food, the people of Israel end up relocating completely to Egypt during this whole famine because there's food there. Joseph brings his family there. They're all living there. Everything's going really well. And they're growing. The people of Israel are being blessed. They have food. They've got their guy in charge. Things are going really well for a while. But then, look at verse 8. So there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, by the way, any of you ever got a promise from a boss and then you get a new boss and you don't remember any of them promises? You know what I mean? It happens, right? That's biblical. I hate to say it, but this has happened before, so you can take comfort in this. You can relate to this story. So there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. That's always been true of Christianity, but we don't have time for that today. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. And so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. And they made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So now we're back to the bleak part again. The people of Israel, growing in size and status, this new king views them as a threat to his kingdom, which will always be the case with Christianity. Just so you know, remember, we're talking about a real kingdom. And the kingdom of God will always be at enmity with the kingdoms of the world. Jesus promised this. The scriptures promised this. Don't you know that friendship with God, it says in James, is what? To be at enmity with the world. So this is always going to be the case. And so when God's kingdom is growing, God's people are growing, God's people are being blessed, well, here's this new Pharaoh, this new king, and he's now feeling his kingdom is threatened. And so he either has the opportunity to see what is the story, why are these people being blessed, what's going on here, or to try to reject them and even push them aside. And that's been the case throughout Christianity. It happened as Christianity is growing in the book of Acts. You see it, the church starts blowing up, 3,000 people at the first altar call. I mean, things are growing, and so we got to deal with this. It's even what they did to Christ as his followers were growing. So instead of going to them and saying, we need to figure out what the story is here. We need to understand what's behind this. Why are you being blessed? Why are they? No, it's a threat to their own livelihood, to their own blessing, to their own kingdom. And so there's a war going on here, if you will, between these two kingdoms. And so the people of God are put into slavery. Now, at this particular point, the people have the promises of God, but again, the promises don't seem to be working. And it's really easy to sort of glory in the promises of God and to celebrate the promises of God when it means that you have food on your table. Like, that makes sense to all of us, right? God promised to bless us. I know we're eating today. God promised to bless us. I am unemployed and I don't know where my next meal is going to come. That's harder. It's a lot harder when you're on the pointy end of that stick to still then believe in the promises of God. It's always been the case. It will always be the case. It's very, very difficult for us. And here they are, they're slaves in someone else's kingdom, which, can I encourage you guys just for a minute again? Do you ever feel like, as Christians, we're doing the right thing, we're believing the right things, we're worshiping the right things, and we're losing? Do you ever feel that way? Even in our culture wars that are going on, as they like to call them right now, you start watching the news too much, man, you're going to get depressed. You start feeling like we are losing. It's always been that way. As the people of God are growing, this is what happens. This is what has always happened. Doesn't mean we shouldn't care about those things, but it means our trust, we need to check where we're putting our trust in these things. Where should our trust be? It should be in the sovereignty of God who is working. We should understand that as God's people are growing, opposition is always going to come. Persecution is always going to come. And while there are challenges in the church, there is increasing secularization going on, sins running rampant, marriages, there's all kinds of things to look at. But I also will tell you this right now, if you go do some research and you look at the stats, the church of God, the gospel-centered, Jesus-preaching church of God is growing right now. It is. And so we shouldn't be surprised that oppression is coming. It has always come when God's church grows. You should look at that as we are on the right track. If things are going really easy, you should check where you are, both personally and as the church. I'm a fisherman. I like fish analogies. Salmon, when they're swimming upstream, they're having to do a lot of work. The water's always pushing against them. You know which salmon don't have to fight the current? The dead ones. They just float, right? So the church is growing. Here the people of Israel are growing, and so here comes the opposition, here comes the attacks, and here comes the burden. So be careful to think, God, we're doing everything right, and we're losing. They're not losing. They're uncomfortable. They're persecuted, yes, but they're growing. It even says, the more persecution came on them, the more they grew and were still benefiting. They're not losing. We are not losing the culture war in America. I guarantee you we are not losing the culture war. It may look like a little battle that we're losing here or there, but the war has already been decided. So trust the sovereign God who is governing and who is over the government of this nation and every nation on earth. We don't have to freak out. That's a good news, right? That should have been an amen right there. All right. You guys are asleep tonight. All right. So it looks like they're losing, but they're not losing. And so there's this thing that happens here that it says, go to verse 23 of Exodus chapter 2. They're enslaved, they're in a foreign land. Where are God's people right now? God's people are, there's really not a lot of God's people in one sense. I mean, Moses later, when he says to God, you're sending me over there, when they're going to ask me which God I'm speaking for, what should I tell them? In other words, he's saying, they don't know you. So when I go over there as your representative, what am I supposed to say? So there's not a lot of God's people right now about the place. God's place, they're not in God's place, they're in Egypt. They're not under God's rule, they're under whose rule? Pharaoh's rule, under his thumb. Are they enjoying blessings? No, they are enjoying persecution and slavery. So it looks like things are going really, really bad at this point. But here's the beauty of it, God knows. In fact, it actually says, literally, God knows. Look at chapter 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. That is awesome. When it says God knew, that's even a word that in a different context can even speak about a sexual union between a husband and wife. It means to intimately get acquainted with. So it means that God looked down, he saw what was happening to the people, he remembered his covenant. And remember, we've talked about covenants. The covenants of God are all made by God. They are unilateral. They are not something that you do and then I'll do the other thing. It's God saying, this is what I'm going to do. And he hears their oppression. He hears their groaning. He remembers his promise. And it says that he knew. In other words, he intimately knew and understood the position that they're in. So for whatever you are, those of you that raised your hand and said, I don't know where my car's going right now. It doesn't make sense. I'm dealing with some stuff. Here's the beauty of it. You serve a God who knows. You don't know, God knows. And he hears you. I mean, remember, these people aren't going to church every Sunday. They're not memorizing their Bible. Egyptian paganism has completely flooded the people of Israel. Like I said, in a little while, when God sends Moses to him, Moses is going to say, who should I tell him sending me? Because they're not going to know who you are if I just say God. They're going to say, which one? So they're not exactly worshiping God right now, but they are struggling and they're crying out, and God, because God remembers them and because they are God's people, whether they even realize it or not, God knows what is going on. That is amazing. Because even for us, for children of God who have been adopted into the family of God, here the book of Romans goes even to a whole other level with this. It says, now you're part of a new covenant and you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. So now even those groanings, the Holy Spirit translates those things into prayers that you couldn't even pray if you had to, and sends those things to God. How cool is that? That God himself is hearing your groanings now. It's not just that he sees them. Now he's turning your groanings into even prayers on your behalf. That's amazing. That's good news. Is that good news? Amen? But you want to know some better news? Our God is not a hearer only. He's a doer. He's not a God that just goes, oh, man, I see where you're at, and I'm hurting for you, and I hope it gets better. You can cry on my shoulder if you need to or whatever. I'm there for you. No, it's not just sympathy. Because if God hears the things we're going through, but he's only sympathetic, frankly, who cares? I mean, what good does that do you when you're stuck inside? I feel bad for you. We don't need sympathy. We need a what? We need a Savior. And our God doesn't just hear our cries. He is a powerful God who can act on behalf of our cries. And so God hears them. And look at verse 9 of Exodus chapter 3. He comes to Moses in the famous story of the burning bush. Moses is this man who's a shepherd miles away from Egypt. And God comes to him and says, he comes to him in this famous story, the burning bush. I'm trying not to assume too much that you guys know these stories, but I am sort of. This bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed, and Moses sees it. Moses, who grew up in Egypt, but he's got kicked out for a reason we'll get to. And he sees this fire, and he's like, the bush is on fire, but it's not consumed. I got to go check this thing out. And so he goes to look into it, and that's where God says, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. And God begins to speak, an angel speaking through this burning bush to Moses. And he gives him some instruction. And I want you to take a look at what he says. Look at verse 9 and 10. He says, now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Now come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. He's saying, all right, I've heard, and now it's time to act. Praise God for that, amen? So Moses responds. Look at verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And then God responds to him in verse 12, and he said, but I will be with you. You should underline that part before the comma there in your text if you have one. God's response. Moses says, who am I? God says, I'll be with you. Translation, Jeff translation, doesn't matter who you are. I'll be there. I'm really just letting you tag along, Moses. But don't worry about it. We're going to go do. Who am I to deal with Moses? You don't worry about it. Who's Moses to deal with me? That's what he's saying here. That is a awesome thing here. Because here's God saying, it doesn't matter who you are, Moses. All that matters is who I am. Now, if you know the story of Moses, this is really important. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to see this for yourself, not just take my word for it. So don't leave chapter 3. Get, you know, limber with your fingers. Don't leave Exodus 3, but you're going to go all the way over here to Acts chapter 7. This is really important. In Acts chapter 7, as you're turning there, listen in, there's a guy named Stephen. Some call him the first deacon of the Bible. He's the first martyr in Christianity. He's a faithful follower and disciple of Jesus Christ. And he's about to be murdered for being a follower of Jesus. So he's put on trial. And he gets opportunity to give his testimony, to tell his story. And what Stephen does, if you have the time this week, go back and read it. He does what we're doing. He starts with Abraham and he goes, let me tell you the story of who Jesus is and why I'm here on trial. There was this guy named Abraham, and God made a promise to him. And he does biblical theology with him. He's teaching these people of Israel, this Messiah you've been waiting for, you killed him. But he's risen again, and he's sharing the gospel with them through it. And he starts out with Abraham, and he goes through all the different guys. He goes into Jacob and into Joseph, and there was this famine, but God preserved the people. And he does all of this in this awesome and amazing sermon. And then he gets to Moses, verse 20. Of chapter 7 of Acts, and he says this. At the time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, not as cute as that kid we just had, but he was beautiful, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Can I bust up one of your Sunday school paradigms for you? Who, and nice and loud so we can hear, what's the reason that Moses had to have his brother Aaron go for him? What's the reason you learned in Sunday school? Because Moses stuttered. Because Moses couldn't speak real good, and he was having to go somewhere and speak and do some talking. That's what we were taught in Sunday school. That's great. What's the Bible teach us? It says right here, he was mighty in words and deeds. He was a powerful man. Moses was by far the most qualified Israelite to lead the people of Israel out of slavery. He was raised in an Egyptian household through a tragic situation that put him there, but nonetheless, he was raised in the Egyptian household in Pharaoh's own home. He was raised. He was given the best education. He learned about warfare. He learned about science. He learned about health. He learned all these different things that would be really nice to know if you're about to lead a nation, right? There are extra biblical writings, historical documents that talk about this great war that Egypt had with Ethiopia and says that Moses was the general that led the entire Egyptian army on this massive military victory against the Ethiopians. He was the man. Moses was the man. And so it says here, he was mighty in words and deeds. He was a mighty speaker and he had done some amazing things. He was a leader. And look at verse 23. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers and the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Now, key passages, verse 25. And he, who's he in verse 25? Moses. Suppose that his, who is his? Say it loud. With confidence, Moses, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you do wrong to each other?" And the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So you guys know this story. You've seen Prince of Egypt. You know this story. Here's what happens. It says, Moses, it comes into his heart. God has spoken into his heart. Somehow he becomes aware that God is going to use him to deliver the people of Israel. But he makes a massive mistake. And he thinks that he's been called because he's the man to do it. And it says literally in verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. The object of that pronoun is Moses. He, In other words, God called me to deliver you. I'm your Savior. That's what came into his heart. I am qualified enough. I am smart enough. I can lead battles. I can lead a nation. I'm the man. And God says, no. And the whole thing blows up in his face. And he will spend the next 40 years in exile in the wilderness, miles away from anything looking like Egyptian or Israelite leadership. And sadly, as a result of that same thing, Israel is going to spend another 40 years enslaved to the people of Egypt. What's God saying in that? He's saying, it's not about you, Moses. You think that you're going to deliver Israel by your hand? Well, God makes it really clear. Go back to chapter 3 of Exodus and look at verse 19. Look what God says in verse 19 of Exodus chapter 3. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And so I will stretch out my hand. Who's this my? This is God talking. It's going to take a mighty hand to deliver the people of Israel. So I will stretch out my hand and will strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. Jonah says, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's God's covenant all along was, this is what I will do. We serve a God who doesn't just hear our issues. He is a God who delivers himself. He delivers. God is a deliverer. This is who God is. Now, understanding this, this should have two things for sure. Obviously, this should increase our understanding of who God is and worship for his grace and for what he has done. But this should also do something else. We have to understand that humility is a central, basic, and necessary principle of the Christian life, of the identity of who a Christian is. Humility is an absolute essential part of it. Now, here in the church or in Christianity, in our modern experience, it's other sins that get all the attention. It's lust, it's theft, it's murder, it's all these kinds of things. But you need to understand, God hates pride. He hates pride. And I'm not just making that up. Proverbs 6, there are six things the Lord hates. Seven, yea, that are an abomination to him. And what's the number one on the list? Haughty eyes, or in other words, a proud look. He hates pride. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, but pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. God hates pride. Like, pride is one of those sins that we can almost just sort of overlook and not think it's that big of a deal because it doesn't seem like it's really hurting anybody. And that's not as big as, say, a lust or an affair or something like this. But we need to understand, God hates pride. In fact, pride in God's eye is not just an attitude issue. Listen to me, and I mean this sincerely. It's satanic. And I mean that literally. It is the sin of pride that Satan suffered from. The worship leader of heaven, if you will, thinking, I'm all that. It was the pride in his heart, his desire to be in a position of power, of influence, equal with God, that cast him out of heaven. Pride is the very root. It's the sin that got Satan started, if you will. Pride is satanic in its very origins. Like, it's so easy for us to just justify and see things other people are doing, and you're like, yeah, I've got a prideful heart, but you know what? I mean, I'm doing all right. And we need to understand, pride is a big deal. Pride is open rebellion against God. And God does not want to work through a prideful heart. Look what happened with Moses. And it's better to learn humility through the word and through other people's examples than through God's personal life-living lessons. Amen? Those of us that have been through them, amen? It's true. It's true. Anybody ever been praying and you start praying about humility in your own life and then you get really scared? Like, do I really want to pray this? Can I just learn humility, God, the easy way? Because I've seen how some people have learned it and that doesn't look fun. So can you humble me gently? I've prayed that way before. That's a scary prayer. Pride is not necessarily, I mean, it's open rebellion against God, but you need to understand it. There's all kinds of different forms and how that can play out. Pride can also be just independence. In other words, a life lived outside of him. Consider this. Psalm 10:4 says this. Listen carefully. Psalm 10:4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, quote, there is no God. Now, I want you to think about that, because it'd be really easy to read through that verse and go, oh, that's saying wicked people don't believe God exists. But that's not really what it says. It says, in the pride of his face, the wicked do not seek him, and all his thoughts are, there is no God. In other words, in all the things that a wicked man thinks, he's not considering how God plays into these decisions, these equations. And so there is a form of absolutely satanic wickedness in which we can live our lives without even thinking or considering how God plays into our very decisions. He is our king. He is our ruler. He is our savior. And he applies to every possible area of our lives. And so to understand that it is literally sin, wickedness that needs to be dealt with, repented of, and have the Holy Spirit to address in our lives, when we live our lives saying, I'm not going to consider God. I can do this on my own. I don't need him here. Man, that's a big deal. If anyone in here doesn't feel guilty right now or feel convicted, you should repent of your pride. Right? Right? So can I just quickly give you three things I think you should all do? I'm not saying this is the all-inclusive fix everything list, but here's three things you should all do, we should all do with regards to pride. Number one, start out every single day in thankful dependence on God. Do not. I haven't said this to you guys in a long time, so let me say this again. Do not neglect prayer and the reading of the word in the morning when you start your day. Don't do that. You are setting yourself up for failure right away. Start your day by declaring your dependence on God, on his word, that it is his word that is sustenance to you. That you, Lord, I cannot go through this day successfully without you. I need you today. Start every day like that. Number two, finish every day by transferring all glory that you might possibly even accidentally have incurred to God. God, somehow I made it through this day today, and it is only because of you. Lord, I didn't kill anyone with my bad driving. That is grace. Or, Lord, today went really well. I pulled some awesome stuff off at work. I was successful. I did whatever. It is all because of him. Every breath that you took during that day is evidence of his grace in your life. So transfer. Do not absorb the glory that should be intended and deflected to God. Make that a discipline in your life. So you start out each day in dependence, you end each day in dependence, and then you spend always every day in reflection of the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that is where pride goes to die. When you understand what he did for you and what you deserved and that there was nothing you could do to earn differently, and you see what he has done for you, how great he is, and yet that he took your place, there's boasting is excluded. Paul says it over and over. Boasting, pride, it can't enter into the equation when we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at Paul. I mean, Paul says, I desire to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. And what happened? He spends every day reflecting on the grace of God. He's preaching the grace of God. And he goes from a guy who was the chiefest of Pharisees to then what is it he says? He calls himself the chief of sinners. He was continually humbled as you reflected on the cross of Christ. Man, humility is everything. Okay, I have to hurry because we have to finish this now. So that's a weird segue, but I want you to look at Exodus 3 verse 13 because we cannot forget this. And so I promise you I'll hurry. Verse 13, Moses said to God, if I come out to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And then God gives this really weird answer to Moses. It's an answer all of you know, but none of us know or understand. He says, God said to Moses, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. And he said, say this to the people, I am has sent me to you. It's so strange. Such a strange answer. It seems like a simple request. Okay, God, they're going to ask who it is. Who should I say is calling? And what does he say? Tell him I am. He doesn't give a name. Now we turned it into a name. We've taken the Hebrew letters, or the English translation of the Hebrew letters are YH, WH. We added vowels into that. We got the name Yahweh or the name Jehovah, and that's the name of God, and that's kind of the way that we've done that. But the name itself is not really a name. It's unpronounceable. No one knows what that is. It's not really there. And that seems like kind of nothing until you think about the fact that in the Hebrew culture, your name means everything. You're not just named because it's a cool name. Your name is supposed to be symbolic even of your character. And so if God comes in and says, "This is my name," that should mean something about who he is, who his character is. And it's as if God is saying, you know, there's just no way. Now we've translated that into YHWH when the Greeks translated the Old Testament scriptures into the Greek language, which is the text that Paul, for example, taught from and everything. It's referred to as, you've heard the phrase, the Septuagint. They took that and they took YHWH and they needed to do something with it. What do we do with these letters? How do we refer to them? And they changed it to LORD. The word Lord, and in the original manuscripts or those that are held close to that, they would spell it with all capitals. Every time the word Lord comes up in the New Testament, that's referring to the Greek translation of this. They didn't know what else to do with the name. Call him Lord, and that's what they referred to. And so then you get Paul, when he comes in later and he's teaching, he says in Philippians, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He uses that word. So Paul, in that writing, is saying, God, who showed up back in the days of Moses and said, "I am," that's Jesus. Jesus is Lord. It's a massive statement that Paul's making. But here, the name that's given, this unpronounceable, doesn't even seem like really a name. It's as if God is saying, look, I will be what I will be. There is no name that can really encapsulate. No meager name is going to encapsulate who I am. If you're trying to paint me into a box, what's the name? Who's my character? Who am I? No name is going to be able to put that together. But here's the beauty of it. Look at verse 15 of Exodus 3. So he says to him, "Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent you." Verse 15, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you, and this is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all your generations." Wait, God, you mean the name that's not a name? That's your name forever, and that's how we're supposed to remember you? Stop interrupting me, Moses. Verse 16, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done in Egypt, and I promise I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites." You can stop there. Here's the point. What's your name? No name can fully encapsulate me. You gather the elders together and you tell them, if they want to know who I am, tell them to watch what I do. That is the key to reading the scriptures for all of us. No simple name, no simple description, no human words can describe who God is. But we have a God who acts. Watch what he does. See, we're in this place where oftentimes, and I've talked about this before, and I understand this sentiment. I'm not trying to, you know, Jesus juke people and just holier than thou, but so many people say, what is God? What is the Bible? It's God's love letter to man. It's not. It is a loving thing that we get to see, but it's not God's love letter to man. The scriptures are the story, the historically true account of God's redemption of man. But even more than that, the scriptures are the revelation of God to man. You understand? We are not the star of this book. Who is? It's God. And so we live in this time where we want sermons and teachings to come up with these little helpful nuggets, these little applicable thoughts, like how can I get through this and how can I deal with this? This morning, I lost my cat and I spilled my coffee and then my boss yelled at me and I don't know what to do and I'm freaking out, so I need to open up the Word and you got to give me something to deal with this. That's the wrong way to approach the Scriptures. Now, there's stuff in here that will literally address the fact that your cat is gone and that you spilled your coffee and that you're having a rough day. I assure you it's in here. But the first question to ask is not, what's in here for me? The first question to ask is, what does this tell me about God? Tomorrow morning, when you open up your Word, and give me an amen for everyone that tomorrow morning is going to open up the Word. Tomorrow morning when you open up the Word, the first question you ask when you read God's Word is, what does this teach me about God? Because the point, it's not about you. Moses was qualified to deal with all the problems that came his way, and it blew up in his face. The point is dependence on God. And if the Scriptures were just some self-help book, then we would bypass God altogether and just focus on making our lives better all the time. You go to any Christian bookstore, and the biggest section in that store, no matter where you go, it's always the Christian living section. How are we doing? Not great. Because we don't need self-help. We need to know God. That's what we need more than anything. That's been the need of man from the very beginning. Man is alienated from God. That's our problem. Your cat ran away because you stink at raising cats, because you are not taking care of God's creation in the way that God called you to do in the first place, because you are not walking with God and you're struggling. You're a sinful, fallen, broken person. That's why you lost your cat. And you own a cat in the first place because you're a sinner, because who would buy such a thing? You need God, not advice. You don't need advice, you need God. When we counsel people, we can give them advice, just here's how you fix that problem. Well, maybe you patch that one, but not the next one. And at worst, they might start thinking you're the Savior because you have the advice that can get them through these things. And now you're just Oprah or Dr. Phil. Honestly, what makes us different is that we're his son, we're his daughter, we're his kid. As you are making disciples, point people to God. Whatever the problem happens to be, your first answer to every issue that comes your way is, you know what you need? You need God. When you approach the Scriptures tomorrow morning, all right, I'm going to read this story. What does this tell me about God? You start out right there and understand that this book wasn't written for some self-help thing for us. It was written to declare the glory and the majesty of the King of heaven and earth. And then after that, you go, now in light of who God is and who he's called me to be and the fact that he's brought me into his family, what should I do about that? That's how you read the Bible tomorrow morning. That's how you read the Scriptures. That's how you have devotion, because that declares my devotion is to God. Amen? I could keep going, but let's pray. Will you stand with me? God, we stand here.